A couple of years ago, I tried to sell publishers on a book on holiness. And a number of them told me that if you wanted the kiss of death in publishing, try to publish a book on holiness. And so I left a little dejected, thinking, I don't know, I don't think they're right. But I went back, sort of polished up my presentation a little bit. So 1 year I approached five publishers and I got shut down by five publishers. 3 years later, I approached five publishers and all five showed interest and three extended to me contracts for the very same book I tried to sell to those very same publishers, those very same people, just 3 years previously. It seems to me that to these publishers, and I think probably to the wider audience, to the wider public, outside the church and even inside the church, there's been a sense that holiness is something old-fashioned, that an emphasis on holiness is something that's passé. But I don't think it is. I think while today we may not use the same language that we would have used, you know, in the late 19th century, the early 20th century, even into the mid-20th century, that there is an interest in holiness today that is growing and is developing. They use different language to talk about it, both inside the church and outside of the church. But I think if you tune your ear to it and not listen for just the catchwords, the shibboleths, the right language, that we can actually pick up in society at large and in the church as well, a renewed interest in holiness. It'll take a little interpretation and translation on our part to be able to engage in this conversation. But I think if we're willing to do it, we'll find that there is a current desire and a current need for holiness. As old-fashioned as that might sound, I am more and more convinced of this fact. And really, what you're about to get is a good chunk of what's going to be chapter one in this book on holiness that's due to come out with Baker Books, which is not a small publisher. Hopefully early next year. My due date is in November and I'm almost done. So you're going to get a bit of the first chapter, which I sent away to them not too long ago. So it's my conviction, having taught in a Christian university college setting now for 16 years and having pastored before that for a number of years, that there is in contemporary culture and throughout the world a desire for holiness, both in oneself and a desire for others, especially those who say that holiness is their pursuit and indeed their character, to display holiness actively. I really think it's out there, and we're going to spend our time together in these next hour and a bit talking about where I think some of those can be found, and then, of course, maybe we can talk about how we can, in the best sense of the word, exploit those to the church's mission. But I think more specifically, there is both a desire and a need for Christian holiness within the church and her members. Even those who might seem to be disconnected or disinterested. And I think there's also a demand for the church to incarnate, to manifest the holiness that is its essence and that it is called to display. And what I want to do over our time is just survey what I think are some of these various areas in which both this desire on the one hand and this need on the other hand, and I'm drawing a distinction between the two, can be seen in contemporary society. Now, one of the things I didn't tell you is that I'm the youngest and smallest of three brothers. As a matter of fact, I'm not even the tallest person in my house anymore. So that means that if I get a chance to speak and nobody's punching me, I'll take it. So if you have a question or a comment, just feel free to interrupt, because if not, I'll just keep going. Yeah?
I was just curious about your take on why the difference in the 3 years. Why five publishers rejected,
yeah,
and then why 3 years later suddenly the interest, and you said you're dealing with the same people.
Same people, same publishers.
Why all of a sudden, what do you think happened? Or do you know what happened, or do you want to take a guess at it?
Partly, I think my first chapter is a little convincing, and so I actually gave them a little bit more the second time. Plus, I think that with the passage of time, there is less baggage among people, particularly within evangelicalism. I'm going to throw most Wesleyans in that camp, to a historic legalism that was associated with the term holiness, that holiness meant legalism. And I think that baggage is drifting, is sort of moving its way out, that those from my generation and slightly older will often associate holiness with that kind of legalistic language, or I'm going to talk about that in a minute. Whereas I don't think among the younger people that's the case. This doesn't explain it, but it's another manifestation of it, and I'm not really going to get to it in this class or in this lecture, but I offer personally core theology courses and I offer elective theology courses every year here at Ambrose and have for the 16 years I've been here. And I offer some pretty interesting electives. So I offer one called Theology from the Margins, which is a look at liberation, black, feminist, and openness theologies, and take a close look at those. That's for people who are into theology, that's pretty interesting stuff. I offer a thing on theology of the Reformation. I offer one on contemporary theologies, which is more really dead German guys, right? But I offer one called Theology of Holiness, which just sounds boring to my generation and slightly older. Every year that course is offered, it gets 4 times the enrollment, if not 5 times the enrollment, of every other elective I offer. Right? So it's not the prof. Right, because I mean, I offer Theology of the Reformation. I offer Theology from the Margins, which is kind of sexy, but Theology of Holiness gets 5 times the enrollment than any of those other courses do. Because I think there was a sense in which, particularly at the undergrad level, they know there's a history about it, but. Maybe my generation has been sort of tired of it and attached to legalism so much that we didn't talk about it, that they actually want to talk about it now because they don't carry the baggage, yet they know that from the reading of Scripture and doing theology that it's important. Right? 4 to 5 times the enrollment. Every other elective we offer biennially, and that one we offer annually, and still get 4 to 5 times the enrollment. And I'm going to take a guess here. Get 4 to 5 times the enrollment, not only of any elective I offer, but any theology elective we offer. So, to sort of quote, that famous Christmas carol, Frosty the Snowman, there's something magic in that old silk hat. I'm not sure exactly what it is. I have suspicions. And maybe really it's a mess of these things rather than sort of a magic bullet. Yeah?
I was going to say that I was wondering how the modern worship music affected it because of the. I just find it more of coming back to holiness because of some of the way that the modern writers, musical writers, are displaying the worship.
Yeah.
It seems to come back as a.
Let me take that as what I used to work in radio. Actually, I worked from radio for 9 years before I got involved in pastoral education. Let me use it as a segue, a good switch. I think there's a desire for holiness, a renewed desire for holiness within the community of God. And I think one of the ways we see this expressed, and I'm not always going to argue that these expressions are legitimate or right, but I think they're expressions, is expressed in the move to ancient and countercultural forms of worship. It's interesting to me, and this is a bit of a social, that's more than a social experiment we did here, but it's just something we did. But when we, for the last number of years, did chapel at Ambrose, the way, you know, the church tends to do chapel, our attendance was okay. In the last year, year and a half, we've gone to a more liturgical, let's call it sort of smells and bells approach, and attendance is higher among college students, not lower, like I think most of us would have guessed. Right? And I think that in part this is a move that rejects a lot of the cultural accommodations that young people see to much of evangelical worship, because it matches more the character of contemporary secular society rather than flowing from what they understand the character of God to be and what they understand the biblical instructions on the proper and fitting forms of worship and sources of worship are, right? I think in pastoral ministry, we're often tempted to think like business people or marketing people or even sociologists. What will attract them? What do people like? What does this age group like and all of that? And I think we're even making the wrong assumptions, right? Because again, if you would have asked me 2 years ago what they like and what they will come to, I would have told you something similar to what we were doing. And yet it's interesting to me that the attendance has actually risen and been steadier with the more old-fashioned, let's call it, approach. And I think, you know, there's a growing desire to find room in worship for the biblical virtues and practices not normally embraced by the local culture. Quiet, silence, meditation, patience, humility, accountability, mystic symbolism, etc. Right? And I think that there's this desire among so many of us, and not necessarily just young people, that when we go to church, we expect it not to be the same as the culture, but to be distinct, different. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And those that are not might tend towards what you described as the direction that you thought that they would be.
Yeah.
Do you think there's anything in the experiment here that would validate that?
There might be. Yeah, there might be. I'm not sure, but I wouldn't be surprised. Right. So those people who read the scriptures more closely, those people who have a greater sense of church history, maybe a greater sense of belonging to something pan-generational, probably do. Maybe partly just because they understand how it could be so. Yeah.
We don't see that same hunger in my local church.
Right.
Talk about ancient countercultural, and it's not just the boomers that are against it.
Yeah. No. No, and again, these things aren't as clearly generational as at times I think I might even be prone to think they are. Another way is I think that it's being expressed in the move to a full gospel that is concerned not only about our destiny and our souls, but about our present and the whole of our human being. Right? There's this understanding that in the wholeness of our beings, we are to commune with God. That in the wholeness of our being, we are to image God. In the wholeness of our being, we are to appropriate the fullness of the gospel for the whole of who we are. Right? This idea of holiness in word and deed, a move to some degree from an understanding that to be Christian is primarily a cognitive thing or a knowing thing or a believing thing, but it's also a living thing and should affect us in that way. And so it's an understanding that, well, perhaps incomplete in the present age, that we're to appropriate the fullness of God's grace in the here and now and not simply in the day to come. Anybody want to, I haven't made the connection really close here yet because I want to kind of see if you can. How can that be related to this idea of holiness? How is that a manifestation of holiness?
See, I'm connecting it through credibility, which is my key to prayer.
Okay.
I want to ask, and that is, if you're going to express the full gospel and the destiny of the souls and stuff, then when people see it actually real, because they're looking for something solid and real,
yeah,
then they're going to desire that holiness because they're seeing it. See, the Holy Spirit work fully in an individual,
right,
in a way that is consistent and attractive.
Yeah. Oh, I think so. Very much so. And you're hitting a point that's coming up. Yeah, it's okay. I don't think a lot of this is terribly shocking. I just sort of pulled a lot of it together. Yeah, we'll go there and then.
I think the work of a guy like N.T. Wright, who's respected across pretty broad lines,
yeah,
and talks a lot about, you know, the kingdom, surprised by hope, is, you know,
right,
a book that talks so much about the holistic nature of salvation and the kingdom breaking in,
right,
that connects very well with this.
Yeah.
And so there's a broader move within Christian culture to understand that the gospel is to affect not just souls and not just,
right,
the future, but the here and the now and all, yeah, the created reality.
Yeah. There's a book I assign in one of my seminary classes that just came out last year by Scott McKnight called A Kingdom Conspiracy, that I think everybody who reads Wright should also read. And it's going to maybe betray a little bit of my Alliance background. But one of the things Wright's going to say to this generation, which I think is a bit of a corrective here, is there is no kingdom apart from the King. Right, there's no such thing as the kingdom apart from the King. And so and he wants to talk about that the root of all of this is a vital personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Right, that we don't serve the kingdom. We serve the King, and so in the kingdom in that sort of derivative sense. Okay.
To piggyback.
Yeah. Oh, sorry. Right.
On N.T. Wright. One of the other things he talks about a lot in that book, and mm-hmm, in general, is the importance of justice, doing justice. So
yeah,
there's lots of people, I think, within the Christian world who are looking at those who are advocating for social justice, perhaps,
yeah,
even through secular means,
yeah,
or those who are advocating for the environment, and they're asking the questions, why are we not doing this? Why are we not, as
right,
the church, leading the charge?
Right.
On this, if we believe that God's creation is good, and if we believe that we should be protecting the,
right,
oppressed and everything,
yeah,
so that was where my mind.
Yeah, went. Yeah, that it's a holy calling, right? Yeah, tied to the whole idea of having dominion, and what does it mean for God to have dominion, and then our understanding of having dominion flowing from that, and so it's care and nurturing, not abuse and destruction.
Exercising and displaying the image of God.
Right. Right? Yeah.
So that's to me what it looks like to exercise dominion.
Yeah, and more and more it seems to me that Old Testament scholars are pushing in that way in regard to the understanding of what is meant by the image of God and humanity's role in it. The next one, I think the desire within the community of God is also for holiness is expressed in a rejection of isolationism and a renewal of evangelical activism. Right? I think there is a move, again, and I don't think it's purely generational, that rejects the seemingly holier-than-thou cultural isolationism and attitude of a previous fundamentalism that refused to dirty its hands or compromise its character by involving itself in the world's problems. And I think we've already begun to touch on that here. Ironically, again, you know, it does these things in the very name of holiness. But there's this move that I think is rejecting what scholars would call a quietism, the sort of stepping back and watching the world go where the world goes, degrade as the world degrades, that sort of allows the world to hurtle toward destruction and, in fact, maybe even get a little bit of glee and pleasure out of it. What's interesting to me is evangelicals, you know, at least in the last couple of decades, if not more, have been known for their isolationism, right? For a tendency to isolate themselves. Yet one of the great sort of founders of 20th century evangelicalism, Carl F.H. Henry, burst onto the scene in 1947 with his book called The Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism, where the very thing he goes after of sort of early 20th century fundamentalistic evangelicalism, we'd call it today, is this. And says, right, Carl Henry says, that's a huge problem that needed to be overcome. And again, it's this move that failed to distinguish, I think, between the biblical concept of holiness in the sense of separation and distinction, and confused it instead with isolationism, right? A fairly large switch at that. And while separation undoubtedly is the command of God, and in a particular way, the essence of the church, the church, while it is not of the world, is still called to do its mission in the world, right? We can go to 2 Corinthians 6 and Isaiah 52 and Ezekiel 20, and particularly even the Great Commission in Matthew 28 on this, right? That the mission of the church is in the world. Go ye therefore where? Into all the world, right? Permeate this place and minister in it and to it. And I think we begin to see this. Again, do I always think that it's directed well? No. But I wonder if there isn't a sense in which there is a real desire among those who are moving in this direction to do so for their understanding, a hint of or a sniff of holiness. This one is always a little bit of fun. I think it's expressed in a desire to see God. Among some, I think we're beginning to see a greater appropriation of the biblical commands to holiness and a rejection of a false doctrine of salvation that finds not only its center, but its entirety in justification by faith alone. Right. You're all Wesleyans. I probably shouldn't have to convince you a lot of this, but I hate to break the news to you. I think Nazarenes are as evangelical as Alliance people, as are maybe even Baptists, right? On this issue, there's this sense in which we have placed historically in Protestantism so much emphasis on justification by faith alone that we have jettisoned not only a doctrine of the necessity of holiness, but we we blow off or explain away those verses that clearly call for it and even link it to salvation. And this is always a fun part when I get on this topic with students, because I really begin to push their buttons. And of course, just for fun, I pull out Hebrews 12:14. Right. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And then I wait for the response that I'm now, having taught this course so often, waiting to hear, which is to go, well, that's the holiness we have because we're God's particular and peculiar people, not because we're sort of, you know, holy in ourselves. It's a positional holiness, not an experiential holiness. And I went, that would be great, except that's not what the verse says, right? Because early in the verse it says, right, make every effort to live at peace with all men and to pursue holiness. So it talks about effort and the pursuit of holiness. So it's not just this thing you get, and then I just watched them do this, right? Because now, right, all the Calvinists who have snuck into a course on holiness are wondering about their eternal security. Yeah. Yeah, you probably know why I'm laughing, because I know certain people who are really quite interested in that kind of thing right about now. But anyway, I think so. Because again, I think it's partly countercultural, right? It's this idea of wanting to see God act in a way beyond, let's call it the natural, right? To see the presence of God manifest in a way that's even that's beyond the ordinary, beyond the mundane. I think particularly in some traditions, the interest in charismatic renewal or charismatic introduction in some traditions is maybe another one of the ways that this is being expressed.
I know this is maybe a bit of a rabbit trail here, but I'd be interested in your perspective as a theologian on just evaluating that desire for the manifest presence of God. Because I'm not sure what to make of it as a pastor.
Yeah.
Part of me is like, okay, we're called to trust love God, the God who is invisible, the God who is mystery, the God who often deals with us in ways that are hidden and unseen.
Right.
I can see a potential idolatry there almost in the hunger for an experience of God. This is where I'm asking for your perspective on all of that, because also if you respect the theologians like Jürgen Moltmann talking about the manifest presence of God.
Yeah.
Yeah,
I often say exactly what I think you just said, which is that there is a caution for me against what I would call a pious idolatry, and the seeking of the gifts rather than the giver. Right now, if I don't think this is alien to Nazarene theology, but it certainly sits right at the heart of Christian Missionary Alliance theology, at least historically, which is really my forte. And that was the founder of the Alliance's big push was, and I think even speaking to his age, right? So I don't know if you're acquainted with the fourfold gospel of Christian Missionary Alliance, this emphasis on Christ, our Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, and Coming King. And I think what was happening in that day, and I think you see it somewhat, to some degree in Brazil and in others, is the speaking to even the holiness movement, and even the divine healing movement, and even to the premillennialism of the day, and saying, don't get caught pursuing the gifts at the expense of the giver. And I actually have a sermon where I sort of talk about this and remind people that theologically, I think from a Christian point of view, there is no such thing as holiness. It does not exist as a discrete entity. Let me throw big words at you. But the holiness does not exist in Christian theology as a discrete entity. There is no stuff called holiness. This is about chapter 4 or 5 of the book, right? What there is Christ indwelling by the power of the Holy Spirit, the consequence of which one is holiness, right? And so actually the problem with the pursuit of holiness, and this is the part of the conclusion of the book, the problem with the historic pursuits of holiness is that they're chasing a phantasm. Because there is no gift apart from the giver. And so in a sense, if you really want to pursue that, pursue the Holy One. If you're pursuing divine healing, pursue the one who is the life. All right? Those things of which are consequences. Right? But we do have a tendency in the very kind of situation you're describing, I think, to engage in a pious idolatry. It seems really good and it seems really holy. But, you know, I wonder if part of the lesson of the manna in the desert wasn't that this stuff doesn't have a life of its own, right? Apart from the provider, there is no provision, right? And so the trust was not in the manna. The trust was in the one who brought them in. Right? And so the consequences aren't bad, but in a sense, they have no reality. They're phantasms. They're ghosts. They're words we use to describe the consequences of the one who indwells us. And on that, that's sort of, I mean, that is my great theological conviction these days, is that the heart of the Christian faith is the person indwelling, the person of Christ indwelling by the power of the Holy Spirit. Everything else is consequence. In a sense, I think Jesus' question at Caesarea Philippi speaks to that, right? Who do you say that I am?
I was just thinking there, I mean, I immediately went to John 6, and you're talking about the manna, because that's Jesus' whole point.
Right.
In John 6, right, is you only showed up again because you got fed. Because you saw something,
right?
You want a magic show,
right?
And the kingdom of God isn't a magic show; it's right. Me,
yeah.
Right?
It's
the King, and He was calling them to feast on Him, basically to say, "You need to consume Me.
Right.
You need Me."
Yeah, yeah. I am the bread.
And One other thought I was thinking about. I think where we're greatly positioned as Wesleyans is, in regards to your justification by faith comment,
right,
is that it's not just, we're not just justified by faith, we're sanctified by faith.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah.
And the only way we truly are changed is as the reality of the gospel becomes more clear to our minds and real to our hearts by the power of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
The Holy Spirit applies Christ's finished work, right?
Yeah.
And the more that happens, the more the change happens. I heard one person say that we're saved by faith alone, but not by faith which is alone.
Right. Yeah.
That if there's no fruit, if there's no holiness like that accompanies it, right? It's not real faith.
Yeah. Yeah. It's the great proof text verse, I think, of those who overemphasize justification by faith alone is Ephesians 2:8-9. Right? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no man may boast. And then they'll cross their arms and go, hmm. And my response is, keep reading. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Right in that verse, Paul makes the link. Right, a different part of the book, I critique what I call legalism. And I say legalism makes a number of theological errors, one of which is it assumes that righteous behavior brings salvation. I mean, doctrinally, they would never say that, but practically, that's what they say. If you behave in the right way, you will be saved. The problem with the people in the other thing is they look at the legalists, in the other ditch, they look at the legalists, and they say, that's wrong. That is not, that relationship does not exist. And therefore, and they make the logical mistake of saying, since that is not the relationship between justification and works, there is no relation between justification and works, right? Instead of saying, right, so they say, you guys got it wrong, you're linking justification and works wrongly, but they just say, you're wrong to link them. I'm saying, well, no, they link them wrongly. And so there is a link. But it's not that justification, that works brings justification. It's that justification prepares one for works. And so I call the second group the licensed people who say that since justification is by grace alone, we can do whatever we want or not do whatever we want. And my response is the legalists are wrong and the licensed people are wrong. That there is a relationship between justification and works. And it's that one is a good work in and of itself, but still has as its goal something else. The next one's clearly related to it. I think we even touched on this a little bit. It's expressed in a desire to have God or Christ seen. Through the body of Christ, through church, that in the church's work, that Christ will be seen to the world, right? They realize, and I think rightly, that the portrayal of Christ in the world cannot help but be associated with his body, the people, the church, and so are calling on the church to holiness so that Christ may be seen in the world. And again, it's partly this realization that it's not just our proclamation that is evangelization, but it's also our work. It's also what we do. All right, it's not salvation doesn't apply to the mind alone, but it's also more broad than that. And the last one in the desire within the community of God. Excuse me. Is the scrutiny of other generations and other groups. All generations and all groups within the church are being watched by the others, expecting them each in their own way to display a holiness appropriate to that context. We certainly, I think, see this with the older generation looking at the younger generation. You know, though it can be bad at times, with the best of intentions, desiring for them to be holy in the world in a way appropriate to their generation and to live the holiness of Christ in that way. But I don't think, one of the things we can't do is let the old people off the hook, if it's even just a generational thing. Because I think the younger people are looking to the older people, actively or passively, intentionally or unintentionally, to set the bar and to set the mark. One of the great disappointments of my life, I don't know if it happens in your churches, but I know it can happen to mine, is that when many people with great experience retire from their job, they retire from church. They still attend, but they are not as active in ministry. They're not as active as leadership, right? In a sense, they've squandered everything they've earned. And I think the young people need to see the grayer hairs, even grayer than me, up there and showing them how it's done.
If I could push that one step further, yeah. Bernie, it's not just modeling, but mentoring.
Yeah,
I remember when I was a youth pastor in a church, and a gentleman who was a retired engineer very much was expressing what you were just describing there, and I was thinking, you know, he's saying, it's time for me to kind of move out, the young people to move in, and it's like, but there's nobody to move in if you're not mentoring them in, right? What we need is we need people like you who've been so faithful and effective to take us under your wing.
Right.
Keep pouring into us until that spot where maybe you are ready to step aside.
Yeah.
But it can't just, whereas I think what happened is with his generation and the previous, they just naturally stepped into that role, but it's not happening that way anymore.
Right, and you know, I served as a youth pastor for a while, and I think one of the things that youth ministry, one of the major mistakes youth ministry has made, and the churches have made, is in the professionalization of youth ministry. What I mean by that is not that you have youth pastors, but that the entire ministry of the youth ministry is what the pastor does, and that the youth are only and merely consumers. If the people slightly above me, older than me, did anything right in my era, it was that they taught us to take ownership of the ministry in which we were also the partakers, right? You know, so we had youth executives, and yeah, there's problems with that, but we owned it. So I know that I look at my kids today, and you know, they'll gripe about this, and I say, what are you doing about it? Right? Step up, take some leadership, and if you be the change you want to see. But they just don't A, know how, and B, think it's their role. And I saw, you know, we didn't have a college and career group when I was in. So you know how we got one? We did it. But we were able to do it because we had been being trained to do it before that. Yeah?
Would you say then that the church has lost the missional idea, the duty of a missionary is to work yourself out of a job? Like the purpose of missionaries were to...
Yeah. Yes. Yeah.
And to train people... They have to take over what you're doing, build the church that way, and you've got to go somewhere else.
Yeah.
The church has got
lost that emphasis. Yeah, and I think partly it was revealed, right, that we figured that we'll have this shift on and then the next shift will come in, rather than realizing that that there's both moving in and moving out at the same time, and that they're processes, not crises. Right? I think it's like, I'm done, you start. Well, gosh, that's just going to be nasty, right? There's going to be, I'm not young by any stretch of the imagination anymore, but I still contact my mentors all the time about stuff who are still active. And I think, I want to call on our elders, which ironically is, the term scripture uses and has something to do with age, and they ought to be leading the church. Say, come on, folks. You may not have all the physical energy you had before, but you got something we need that we don't have and can't get instantly. We can't buy it. We can't get it instantly. Okay. But I think there's a desire for holiness outside of the community of God as well, even if they don't know it. Or even if it's misdirected, I think it exists. And I think it's manifested in a number of ways. And the first, of course, is that it's expressed in the pursuit of religion. It's expressed in the pursuit of health. It's expressed in the pursuit of wholeness. Whatever those might mean. Much of the philosophy and sociology of religion in the 19th and 20th century identify the fascination with and the pursuit of holiness or wholeness as the foundation of all human religious endeavor. Misdirected? Oh yeah, sure. But, so guys like Tyler and Fraser would be a couple of names that would be out there, even a guy by the name of Eliade, and even Rudolf Otto in his landmark book, I want to say the knowledge of the holy, but that's Tozer, and of course now blanking. The idea of the holy, that's it. Yeah, and it was the something of the holy, but the idea of the holy has this idea as being sort of the base idea of all religion. Even again, if wrong, we'd say wrongly directed. And I wonder if the current fascination with various spiritualities and spiritual practices is not a search, if again misdirected, for the holy, the transcendent, the other. If they're not trying to fill that God-shaped void. And consequently, you know, there's all these associated behaviors, practices, methods for attaining holiness or communion with the divine or being offered. I mean, Oprah, to some degree, has made a career of this. What are some others? What are some of the other ways in which this particular thing is manifesting in our world today?
Mm-hmm. And it's going crazy with all the dietary restrictions and
okay.
dietary.
Now,
I realize some of it is allergy, some of it
yeah,
is illness,
sure.
But according to the people that I've talked to, they do wonder at times if some of it is kind of an obsession with
yeah.
health.
Okay. Yeah, so there's one. What are some others? Well, there's wrong with some of them, but anyway,
there
okay.
There are a lot of them, but there
yeah.
are some really good ones out
yeah.
too. But it says something about our society and our culture that is interested in the supernatural.
Oh, yeah.
Many movies are about the supernatural, good and bad.
Yeah, yeah.
And so I think they're searching for holiness.
Yeah.
That's what it
yeah.
is. But it's through the realm of supernatural.
Right. Well, I mean, supernatural... my kids will probably get mad at me or correct me on this. Right, it just pervades Star Wars.
Oh yeah.
Yeah.
It's everywhere, right?
That's what the Force is all about.
Sure. Right, and you know, and maybe more properly directed, the Lion, which right, the Narnia series have been awfully popular. The Tolkien series. Been awfully popular. The Harry Potter series, awfully popular. Misdirected some of those?
Yes.
Sure. But I wonder if it's not a desire to satisfy a thirst that is probably inherent to who we are. This comes back to a point I think that was made earlier. I think it's expressed in the demand for the church to be what it says it is, this idea of integrity, that there are those outside of the church who are saying, be the church. Right? They actually think they know, and maybe they're right, about how the church ought to behave, ought to act, ought to have on its agenda, and say, do it. And the world, I think, has every right to expect and demand that the church live up to its own calling, especially its own critique of the world. Right? If we're going to critique the world and do it loudly, do it vocally, do it publicly, then the world has every right to turn those fingers back on us and say, well, what about you? Yeah.
To me, there's no difference between that and what we would expect as consumers. If we're going to buy a product, we want it advertises it to be.
Yeah.
Or we get upset and we take it back.
Yeah.
So why is it any different for the church? If the
sure.
church is trying to say, we are the body of Christ, and that's what you want, and you go there or not, why wouldn't you be upset?
Sure. Yeah. Or we're in the midst of a election campaign. All right, this issue is going to come up, I think, over and over again. This question of, this is who you say you are, you know, be that. The solution, of course, is to this lack of integrity is not for the church to shut up, right? I mean, you could say, well, we shut up and then, you know.
It's the church to step up.
Oh, I like that. Can I steal that? Yeah, it's not to shut up, it's to step up. Oh, I like that. Right? It's not to cease its prophetic call to identify and condemn sin. I think the church has a mandate to identify and to condemn sin. Rather, the church's mandate is also to live in a manner in harmony with the gospel that it preaches. And I think one of the ways that the holiness of the church is seen most vividly, and this is really ironic, and I'm stealing this from my doctoral supervisor, a guy by the name of Tom Oden, is the church's holiness is seen in its confession of its own sin. Not solely in the fact that it doesn't sin, but when it does, it takes ownership and it weeps about it, rather than seeks to excuse it, make excuses for it, or blow it off. I think it's expressed in a desire for the church to be what it was made to be, right? Salt to savor and preserve, and light to display and to guide. I think the community actually calls on us at times to do these things. And more for the good of the world, not for per se the good of the church, though it undoubtedly would be blessed by it. But the fulfillment of the essence and the purpose of the church is to be these things, is to be salt and to be light in the world in which we find ourselves. And this essentially denies us the comfort of isolationism, right? I mean, I remember being in Bible college years ago, right? There's a book on evangelism called Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World by Rebecca Manley Pippert. Yeah, right? Well, right, this salt can be really salty in the salt shaker, but it doesn't really sort of do what you want it to do there. You gotta get out and do it. It was interesting, when I was in seminary, I had a job at a funeral home as sort of the host. And pretty often you get people coming to the funeral home who had no church background, but they wanted a pastor to do the funeral. And I was sort of one of the on-call guys. You know, I think I actually could have church planted based on the connections that I made doing those funerals for people. Because of the, and you know, they come to you when they're most vulnerable and they actually ask you to do what it is that you do. And so that's a bit of a sales pitch. If, you know, if somebody ever comes to your church and says, you know, we don't go to your church, but you do our funeral. Boy, if there's any way you can do it, do it. I'm doing a wedding this weekend for a guy I coach high school football with. I said, well, what do you want to do? He goes, well, that's your job. I'm just showing up and saying I do. And I said, oh, okay, fair enough. I'll do what I do. And we've been working, we met even last night and to talk about it a little bit more, and we're meeting again tonight. They're asking me to savor, right, to speak into their life. And though maybe those don't happen as often as we'd like, maybe it has something to do with these, but be the church. Be the church. The third one, I think it's the desire of God himself. Again and again, Scripture is, I think, blatantly clear that not only does God desire a holy people, but that he has worked and is working toward that end. And God's plan of redemption does not seek merely to transport humanity, that is, to remove humanity from the eternal punishment of hell and to bring it safely to heaven. It is, I think, more fundamentally to transform humanity from its current condition into the holy people described in Scripture. That'll preach, by the way, right? This idea of transportation versus, I call it, transformation, right? That the transportation is actually a consequence of the transformation. And that's one of the things I think the Wesleyan tradition gets right. Is a historic emphasis on transformation as the goal of salvation and not just transportation. One of the problems is that we live in a world where we place so much emphasis on evangelism and divorced it from discipleship that that sounds odd to many of our people who are, believe it or not, informed theologically by a wider variety of sources than just you, right? And so they gained that understanding. And I think common evangelical theology tells people that salvation is about transportation. When I think that's a radical misread. I think it is fundamentally about transformation. And again, being transformed into the image of God, being remade into the image of God, particularly to be conformed, Romans 8:28, right? To be conformed to the image of the Son. That's salvation. I mean, I've said to students before, if they said, you know, if I had to pick one sort of phrase out of Scripture to describe salvation, what is it? I go to Romans 8. To be conformed to the image of the Son. Most people in our churches, most evangelicals don't think that way. They think of it in terms of heaven or kingdom, and less, I think, emphasis on the Son than ought to be the way. Not a Nazarene, but still knew Jesus. The renowned Cambridge Bible scholar, a guy by the name of Handley Moule, M-O-U-L-E, which is like mouse, but different. M-O-U-L-E. That's it. I wasn't going to go there. I'm glad you did. Handley Moule. Anyway, says this, and this is in his book called Christ and Sanctification, which you know, is a title the Nazarenes really should have had. But the supreme aim of the Christian gospel is that we should be holy. That the God of peace should sanctify us through and through our being, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, that we should walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. It's in a book, again, it's opening chapter, opening sentences almost, of opening chapter of Handley Moule's book, Christ and Sanctification. A desire is nice, but I'm going to assert that there's even a need for holiness. And I think there's a need within the community of God. And again, I want this to shake us. Those of us who have become complacent in regard to holiness, that on more than one occasion, Scripture links holiness with the ability to see and to commune with God. Right? In the Beatitudes, right? Who will see God? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Hebrews 12:14. Right? Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And again, I don't think the context in Hebrews 12 allows you to read it merely as either only the imputed holiness of Christ or as the positional holiness of the church, that is, being God's particular possession. But it's this idea of being a set apart for God, but of actually having our manner of being and therefore our behavior changed. I think it's essential to being the church. The historic creeds of the church describe the church in four words. One, Catholic. Right. Yeah, one, Catholic, apostolic, and of course they did them out of order, holy. And I wonder sometimes if holy doesn't even envelop one, Catholic, and apostolic. Right. This idea of, where we get the word ecclesia from, right, for the church, New Testament word for the church, is ekkaleo, right, is the ones who are called out. And so in a sense you get holiness and distinction there, but also called to, right? They're called out to another thing, right? That there's this goal, this desire, this sort of double whammy to it, both a distinct coming out and a distinct in agenda. And holiness is essential to the identity of the church. It's essential to her mandate. And it is to reflect the essential, I think, characteristic and character of God. It's interesting, it's always interesting to me that in a sense you could take one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, and once you understand exactly what those four things are referring to, you could also refer to God, right? The Shema, all right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. Right, and who is the Holy One in Scripture? Well, that's chapter 3 in the book, talking about what it means for God to be holy. But it's this whole idea of holiness with God. And of course, even all of the good activities of the church are, I think, manifestations of its holiness. For integrity, I think we've sort of worked over that one a little bit, just in conversation, but I think for power, right? If you know much about the history of the holiness movement, one of the things you'll know is that what fueled the holiness movement to some degree was a realization that attendant to or consequent to holiness was power for evangelism and service, right? That was, whatever it might have been, that power for evangelization, power for ministry was intimately tied to holiness. I think one of our great problems in the 20th and 21st century is that we think the key is method. Right? The key to effectiveness is going to find the right combination and divorce from holiness. Doesn't matter how you behave, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter the kind of person you are. If you simply do these things, you will have success in ministry, etc. And I just don't think that's the case. Yeah.
Immediately my mind is going to the thought of that's perhaps why spiritual disciplines are such an underdeveloped aspect of our spiritual formation and discipleship within the church, right?
Yeah.
It's because we're so often looking to or putting our faith in a method rather than the actual formation of God's image and spirit. Yeah. Power in us,
right,
to be the church.
Right, and I think we have to avoid the temptation to make those things methods, right, which I think exists, right? The idea that if I fast, by fasting, I gain, you know, it becomes the new method. Rather than understanding the spiritual disciplines are actually disciplines that engage you with the Spirit, right? That they're means, they're instruments. They are not actually the, I'm going to call them, power brokers themselves.
Right.
Right? They are not the object. They don't deliver. That they are conduits for habitation with the one that we were created to be in habitation with. Right? I was born and raised Presbyterian. I don't know if you're born Presbyterian, but pretty close to Pentabaptists. If there's one thing I learned being catechized in a Presbyterian church as a kid, it was the Westminster Catechism. And I still remember that the chief end of man is
to enjoy God
and to love, glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's why we are created. Yeah. The big responsibility, there's a need outside of the community of God, right? If it's going to be effectively and powerfully evangelized, we can't rely on method alone. Right? The message of the evangelist, whether it's corporate or personal, is more readily received when those who are hearing it are convinced that this same gospel has touched the life of the one who is preaching it. When I teach this course, I actually have one of my former seminary students come in and do a session, and it's on the pastor as holy person. Because our tendency is to, at least in my area, is where I live, denominationally and otherwise, is think of the pastor as CEO. And his question is, why do the Eastern religions think of their spiritual leaders, their community leaders, as holy people, and we think of ours as CEOs? And he, of course, then begins to wonder, perhaps our ministries would look very different and perhaps be far more effective if we thought of our pastor as holy person. But it's interesting, in this same class, I hate to break the news to us, when I ask people to name holy people, just list. Okay, let's name holy people. That, you know, people that everybody would know. Let's name holy people. We don't get to Billy Graham, who's usually the one that comes out, or the Pope even, until about number 7 or 8. Among Christian responses, they'll name gurus, they'll name Gandhi, they'll name all sorts of people. And it always takes a while to get to either the Pope or Billy Graham or my pastor. That's not the first thing. That's not the first thing that jumps into their heads. And I think, given how we often portray and describe the ministry, it's understandable.
Yeah. It's been the impulse away from heroizing people.
Yeah.
So instead we heroize athletic performers or
right.
Movie
yeah.
stars or beautiful people. And we don't have more people pursuing holiness, right?
Yeah. Or ministry.
We tend to idolize those and make heroes of those yeah. people.
Yeah.
Memorable.
Yeah.
So there's something to be said for the ancient ways of thinking of people as saints. And
yeah.
Calling people
yeah.
holy people and putting
yeah.
those people's images in our churches or whatever, you know, like
yeah.
something that we lost there that has been replaced. It's
sure.
not like it was just left as a blank slate.
Oh.
The blank was covered up with
yeah.
posters of athletes and
yeah. Yeah,
yeah, or maybe, yeah. Maybe it occurred to me that maybe we've influenced by too many of the grumblers and people who pick apart our pastors as we're growing up.
Sure.
About the pastors who have fallen.
No.
And holy people don't fall.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, we're coming to time. I just want to pop this last note to see God. I think I mean this in two senses. One, revelation. Right? God is more accurately and vividly portrayed to the world by a church that in all she says and does, at least to the best of her ability and at least normally, reveals the character of God to the world. Right? There's a strong sense of what the ancient church would have called the totus Christus, right? That you can't separate Christ from his church. Right? And that, you know, the idea of the only Jesus they're going to see is you actually has a lot of freight. Right, that our call is to reflect the God who dwells within. I have, you know, if you really wanted to know, wanted me to launch, I could talk forever about the idea that our understanding of Christ and salvation is too objective. That Jesus is over there and I'm way over here and I'm on a list and I want to really develop this idea that it's actually Christ, what's the hope of glory? It's actually Christ in you, Colossians 1:27. Right, it's much more intimate than we tend to think. And the second one is salvation, right? To see God in the sense of salvation, that personal holiness, given the nature of God, is a requirement of communion, for communion with Him.